Our scripture readings this morning are from John 1, Malachi 4, and Hebrews 2. On this third Sunday of Advent, our theme is that Jesus was born as light into darkness to free us from sin and death. Please listen for how that theme is reflected in our scripture readings. John 1, 1 to 5, 9 to 14. Page 860 in your pew Bibles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. In his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Malachi 4, 1 to 2, and that's page 780 in your pew Bibles. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18, page 968 in your pew Bibles. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As we light the third candle of Advent, we join the angels who glorified God for his plan to bring light into the darkness by sending his Son. Jesus was born to free us from sin and death. Let us strive to live joyful lives of praise to Jesus, remembering that he is the Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in his wings, and looking forward to the day that he returns to put death under his feet and give us our second birth.
Well, good morning again. You know, I love a good story where a hero who battles evil and saves the day. And whether we're talking about a good book or a movie or a TV show, or if you know me, a comic book, or even occasionally a video game, I find those stories where the hero battles evil and saves the day, I find that exciting, I find that compelling. And one thing I've noticed in kind of engaging with these stories is that a lot of them, and I mean a lot of them, The hero who saves the day doesn't really mean to be a hero. He doesn't start off wanting to be a hero. They're just an ordinary person doing boring, ordinary things at the beginning of the story until finally one day they find out that they aren't ordinary, that they are the chosen one, and it is their destiny to save the world. Right? They're sent on a mission from that point to go fulfill their destiny and do what only they can do. That story device is in it's like everything, right? It's King Arthur, the one who's destined to pull the sword out of the stone and unite England as their king. Or in The Lord of the Rings, Aragorn is the one who's destined to unite the races of men, defeat the forces of evil, and reign over Middle Earth. Or Luke Skywalker must go with Obi-Wan Kenobi to learn the ways of the Force and become a Jedi like his father before him. Or think even like Aladdin, only one may enter, seek ye out the diamond in the rough. That's kind of ingrained in my head from being a child. Or more recently, Moana, the ocean has chosen me. Or Neo from The Matrix, in that movie, do you believe in fate, Neo? The list goes on and on and on. You think of Harry Potter and Percy Jackson, and if we're honest, just about every single protagonist in a young adult novel fits into this category. Or like more silly, Kung Fu Panda, Po is the chosen one. Or Emmett from the Lego movie. Or there's Jake Sully in Avatar, or Aang in Avatar The Last Airbender, which are not the same thing. There's the Pevensey children in Narnia, right? There's that prophecy about the four thrones at Cara Paravel. Link from The Legend of Zelda to pull in video games. Even the last couple of Mission Impossible movies, which are not like this at all, kind of start to suggest that Ethan Hunt, the main character, Tom Cruise's character, is a chosen one who only he can defeat the entities prophesied to do so. Right, the reason that this trope or this storytelling device is so popular, this device about the chosen one destined to save the world, the reason it's so popular is because it reflects the greatest story of all. The true story in which a baby born in a barn to parents who had nothing and were from nowhere important, that this baby is the chosen one destined to save the world from sin. All great stories reflect this story in some way. Now, there's a big difference between all those fictional stories I talked about, King Arthur and Moana, between them and Jesus, right? Besides the fact of the story of Jesus being true, he's also different from those fictional heroes because he never thought he was an ordinary person. Though he looked ordinary to everyone else, and Jesus always knew who he was. When you read the Christmas stories, we've looked at Matthew and we've looked at Luke in the past couple weeks here, those stories hint all the way through from the very beginning about Jesus' identity, right? Matthew and Luke's Gospels make it clear that Jesus is someone special. He's a chosen Savior. Luke tells us that the angels said that Jesus is the Son of the Most High. Matthew reminds us of Isaiah's prophecy that he's the son born of a virgin would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And for those of us who know the story, we know what those things mean. But if you or Mary or Joseph or the angels, or sorry, not the angels, the shepherds, experiencing it for the first time, or if you were reading these stories for the first time without the background that we have as Christians, you wouldn't find it as clear. Well, the Gospel of John also tells the Christmas story at the beginning of his gospel, but he does it very differently. Rather than telling the story of Jesus' birth and giving us hints about who Jesus is, John makes Jesus' identity clear by starting not at Jesus' birth, but at the beginning of time. The beginning of John 1 is one of the main Bible passages that influences the third verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And as we've said a few times already today, for Advent this year, we've been using Hark the Herald Angels Sing as a guide for considering the story of Jesus' birth. Every line of Hark the Herald Angels Sing is packed with rich biblical truth about who Jesus is and why he was born. And so today we're going to look into some of what John says in chapter 1 of his gospel. And as we do, we're going to get a clear view of who Jesus really is as the one true hero, the one who's chosen to save the world and the one who's sent on a mission. The mission that Jesus was chosen for was stated actually as the theme of our readings a moment ago when Jessica read the Advent readings and lit the candle. Jesus was born as light into darkness to free us from sin and death. And so if you're taking notes today, our big idea is this, that Jesus was chosen and sent on a mission. And that mission is to be born as light into darkness and to set us free from sin and death. That's the destiny that Jesus always had. Jesus was chosen and sent on a mission to be born as light into darkness and to free us from sin and death. And just like the last 2 weeks, the reason we are looking into this theme today is so that we may know Christ more and glory in him, living joyful lives of praise to Jesus and also looking forward to his return. In Advent, we don't just think about those who look forward to his first coming, but we also look forward to his second coming. And so John 1 is going to be our main text today, and it's going to give us three stages to Jesus' mission. The background of the mission itself, and then the result of the mission. So starting at the beginning with the background. Look with me at John chapter 1, verse 1. We read again in God's word, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." When we begin John's gospel and we read those first three words, "in the beginning," if we know our Bibles at all, we should immediately be thinking about another part of the Bible, right? John chose to start his gospel with those words on purpose, with the words, "in the beginning," because he wants us to be thinking about the very first words in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which are also "in the beginning." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mentioned this passage briefly last week as we talked about the truth that Jesus is truly God, right? He's God in his very nature, as Philippians 2 says. We talked about the difference between God's nature and the nature of everything else that exists, right? Genesis 1:1 summarizes the difference. In the beginning, God created everything. Everything that exists was created by God. Humans, animals, stars, planets, rocks, plants, the laws of gravity, math, time, all of that was created by God in the beginning. It didn't exist before that. But before that beginning, God already existed in the beginning. In the beginning, God was already there. He had life in himself. No one gave him that life. He is the God who says, "I am," because no one made him and he depends on no one. And so when he created, he shared this life with his creation. Now, that's worth pausing on for a bit, don't you think? I know we talked about this a little bit last week, and I know as Christians we talk about all the time about God being our creator and being eternal. But I want us to stop for a moment and just think about how little we understand this. I said a moment ago that God existed before the beginning. But if the beginning includes the beginning of time, then I'm not even sure that "before" is a legitimate word to use. See, you and I only know about life in time. We can't even conceive of what it would be like to not have time. Our existence is bound up in a series of moments that happen in sequence, one after another. We can think back on moments that came before, and we can anticipate and look ahead to moments that have not yet happened, that are in the future. We move forward through these sequence of moments. We can't move backwards. We can't even stand still. And as we move forward in these sequence of moments in time, we age, and we learn, and we forget, and we change. That is who we are. But before God created time, he existed without those sequence of moments and without change, without growing or learning or forgetting forever, without beginning or without ending. And then one day, no, we can't even say that. I can't even use the word "then" because time doesn't exist. The only way I can think to describe it is the way the Bible does. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's when time started, that sequence of moments. At least it started for his creation. It didn't start for God, because God continues to exist outside of that sequence of moments, like the author of a book who's not bound up by the timeline of his narrative. We sometimes think that God is just the oldest thing that exists because he's lived the longest, for the longest amount of time, but that's not right. He's not bound by time. He's outside of time. That's why God can say what he does in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 to 10, he's talking about knowing the future, and he says it this way: I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I made known the end from the beginning. But back at the beginning, I told you what was going to happen at the end. From ancient times, I told you what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Not just because God knows, he's outside of it. There's no one like him. This is what Peter means when he says in 2 Peter 3:8, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Time doesn't bind God at all. Does that make your brain hurt? Yeah, that's just a small, simple beginning of an understanding of what we mean when we say that God is eternal. And John wants us to have that in mind when we read the beginning of his gospel. We know we're not starting with the birth of Jesus as if that's the beginning. We're starting before the beginning of time, because Jesus was there. John doesn't quote Genesis 1:1 all the way through. He starts it and then swerves when you feel comfortable and makes his statement. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." I heard someone yell out, "Well, the word is Jesus," and that's true, but what is John talking about? Why does he use that phrase, the word? And John is a Jewish man writing in a Jewish context, but also in a context where the culture and religious thought of the Jewish people was constantly being invaded by the culture and religious and philosophical thoughts of the people around them, right? The Jewish people had been conquered by Rome, and a lot of Roman and Greek thought was always coming into their culture. And so as the Holy Spirit led John and inspired his writing, he found a concept that could speak into both worlds, the Jewish world and the world of Greek and Roman thought. Because the Jewish people cared deeply about the Word of God, right, as they should have. God's Word was what had called them and formed them as a people. And through God's Word, God had taught them about himself, he had taught them about themselves, and he had commanded them how to live. And as Genesis tells us in the beginning, he even created the world by his powerful word. He spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, the Greek cultures around the Jewish people also spoke about the word. They used this Greek word, logos. They didn't talk about it as the word of God, but they had this philosophical thought of an impersonal logic that held the world together and just made everything make sense. Right? This guiding philosophical force that gave meaning to the world. So John pulls from both and says, you're both kind of right. There is a word that brings meaning to the world and forms us as people. But it's not just merely the word of God, although that's very important. And it's not at all an impersonal force, philosophical concept. It's a person. The word is a person. There's a person who created the world and holds it together and makes it make sense and shows us who God is and who we are. And that person's name is Jesus. Jesus wasn't merely a human who had an incredible birth and did incredible things. He was, and is truly a human. But that's not all he is. Right? As we talked about last week, there's the two natures, the truly human, the truly divine. And so John says, Jesus is eternal. He was there in the beginning with God, and he created all things. And for any Jewish person, that would automatically raise the question, how could that be? Only God is eternal. Only God can create. And John says, that's right. John says, not only was he with God, but in verse 3, he says he was God. And then he continues in verse 4 and says, in him, in Jesus, in the Word, was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. God is the one who is I am, who has life in himself, who creates. And the same is true of Jesus, the Word of God, who is God. So John starts right in the first verse of his gospel trying to tackle this concept of the Trinity, right? John's gospel, actually, as you read through it, is one of the books that dives most deeply into who the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are. He speaks of the truth that the Father and the Son are one. He speaks of their eternal relation of love. He speaks of how the Son is eternally begotten from the Father. He speaks of how the Holy Spirit is likewise one with the Father and the Son and proceeds from them. It's all deep stuff. It's a glorious, mind-boggling truth. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of them, Father, Son, and Spirit, is truly God. Neither of them, none of them, you can't say of any of them that they're part of God or just a manifestation of God. They are truly God, and yet there are not three gods. There is one God. We don't understand it. But it's true, and it's beautiful. And John is saying Jesus is truly God, as we talked about last Sunday. And hark the herald angels sing, verse 3, starts off with a recognition of this truth when it says, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace." When Jesus was born on the first Christmas, that wasn't his origin. He was born from heaven because he has been with God and has been God and is God eternally. All right, this is all about the background for the mission. And I know we've covered a lot already, but there's one more thing that we need to pull out of this. One more background piece of information we need to have from the first few verses of John. Once again, John 1:4 tells us that Jesus is life. He says life in himself. And that life was the light of all mankind. He goes on to explain that a little bit more in verse 5 and says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Some translations say understood it, but I think overcome is a more accurate translation, but it could be either. But Jesus, the eternal Word of God, who has life in himself, he shines in the darkness. And this is starting to talk about his mission, what the point of the mission was. But it also gives us the background. The world that God created in the beginning, which he made and pronounced very good, that world is full of darkness. It needs light. Now, you know the story of Adam and Eve. They were tempted by Satan. Satan came to them in the garden in the form of a serpent and told them lies about what God had said and who God was and tempted them to disobey God. And they followed his lies and they turned away from God in rebellion. And we're told in Scripture that as a result of that first sin, the whole world became cursed and corrupted by sin. That Satan's schemes have brought death and destruction and darkness on God's good creation. And so someone needs to save the world. So again, if you're taking notes at the bottom of that first section, there's that a bunch of blanks, and it's this. That's the background of Jesus' mission. It's this. Jesus is God, right? He's one with the Father and the Spirit. He is eternal, and he's the creator of the world. He made everything. But that world that he created has been corrupted by Satan's schemes and Adam's sin. Because of what Satan did in his schemes and what Adam did following him, the world is corrupted and has darkness and death in it. That's the background. And so now we're ready to talk about the mission itself, which is the second section of this sermon, the mission. You know, after sin entered the world and brought darkness and death and corruption, God began talking about his plan to save the world through Jesus' mission. And what's really cool is that God gives promises and hints all the way along, right up until the time of Jesus. And in Genesis 3:14, right after the first sins, right after Adam and Eve ate from that tree, God promised to defeat Satan and his schemes when he said in Genesis 3:14, he said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." God says right at the beginning, there will be one who will come, born of a woman. And by the power of Satan, he'll be struck down. But even though that's true, he will ultimately crush Satan's head. That's the first promise of Jesus in the Bible, the first hint at his mission. We read another one of these promises in our Advent readings today from much, much later in the Bible, the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. It's probably not a passage you're familiar with. And in it, in this passage, God promises to come to the earth and judge the sins of the world. It's a scary passage, the way that he talks about it. But in the midst of that, he makes a promise for those who love him. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "But for you who revere my name, who love and fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays." It's a promise that's very metaphorical. But it's of salvation for those who trust in and love God. The salvation is depicted as a sun rising and shining light into the darkness. The light, the rays of the sun bring healing to those who are facing death because of sin. I love Christmas time. But one of the hardest things about this time of year is how dark it is all the time. Right? The days are at their shortest. Next Sunday, December 21st. I got that part down. December 21st, that's the winter solstice. The shortest day of the year, and in Toronto, we'll have less than 9 hours of sunlight for the day. Right, that's hard. Seasonal depression is a reality that people struggle with because of the lack of sun. Some people just dread the night and the darkness that comes. Right, it doesn't bother me as much as it bothers some, but even I have to admit, I don't know how people live in the Arctic Circle, where for the winter, the sun just doesn't rise at all. I'm so glad the sun rises every day. And Malachi picks up on that metaphor and says, God's Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in its rays or its wings. And John, further on, picks up on this promise and points us to Jesus as the one who came on mission to bring this light and this life, right? John 1:5 speaks of Jesus' mission when it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Then there are a couple of verses about John the Baptist that we're going to skip over for today. And then we read in verse 9, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Hark the herald angels sing. Verse 3 puts Malachi and John together when it says, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace," which we already read, "Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings." That word wings can sometimes just mean like rays. It just means like the furthest extremity, right? The farthest part out. You know, I've seen this song up on a PowerPoint before. You get to verse 3, and it's mistakenly written as "Hail the S-O-N, Son of Righteousness." You know, thinking, well, Jesus is the Son of God. That must be what it should say. But it's a reference to this verse in Malachi, the sun rising and bringing light. God's plan to send Jesus on mission, you know, it goes back further than Malachi, the promise there. And it goes even further back than the promise in Genesis 3. You know, what's amazing about this plan is that it goes back even before the beginning. The plan, the mission to send Jesus is an eternal plan and mission. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter's talking about how Jesus came when he did on his mission. He was born, he came, and he lived, and he died. But it says that even though that's true, he says he was chosen before the creation of the world. Similarly, Revelation 13, verse 8 says, it calls Jesus the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So think about this. Not only is Jesus eternal and outside of time, but his mission was formed in eternity past. Before you and I existed, before anything else existed, before sin existed, God chose his Son to send on the mission of dealing with the sins of the world. And that mission was always going to involve Jesus becoming a human, living the perfect life, and dying in our place. Right, God promised right after the first fall of sin that the serpent would strike the heel of the son of a woman. And Revelation says that Jesus was slain from the creation of the world. That was always the plan. That Jesus would die for you in your place for your sins. Always, eternally. God knew the end from the beginning and he made it known. That's why God says again in that passage we looked at earlier from Isaiah, my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. Earlier in Isaiah, in a well-known passage, it says, it pleased God to send his son into the world as a human and crush him. Crush him in our place. So what is the mission? Here's what our notes are going to say. The mission was planned from eternity, promised throughout history, and brought to a climax on the cross. Planned from eternity, promised throughout history, and brought to a climax on the cross. But that's not the whole story, right? Because there's one more stage to the plan, one more stage to the mission, and that's the result. Have you ever thought about when Jesus is being crucified and he dies and he's dead from Friday night until Sunday morning? What Satan must have been thinking. I mean, he just must not really have understood what was going on at all. He certainly knew that Jesus had come to save the world and to reign over the nations. We know that because he offered as a temptation the nations to Jesus. He said, listen, if you will bow down to me, I'll give you the nations. You don't need to follow God. Of course, Jesus didn't follow that temptation. He did what Adam couldn't do. And Satan did all that he could do to derail Jesus' mission, right? He at the end of it, entered his friend Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, and influenced Judas to betray Jesus. So when Jesus was hanging on that cross, and when he died, Satan must have thought that he had won. For all of human history, he had held humans in fear of death, right? Death is Satan's fault. Because he tempted Adam and Eve, and because they sinned, all of God's good creation was corrupted and cursed. Sin, brokenness, sickness, death, futility, despair, injustice, oppression entered the world that God had created, and he had created it good. These things are Satan's playground. He loves to use them to torment the people that God has made. And now he used betrayal and government corruption to bring death to Jesus. He thought he'd won. But he played right into God's sovereign plan. And he actually played a crucial role in Jesus' fulfilling of his mission. Satan should have known better, right? Though he attacks and accuses the people of God and the people that God has made, God has always had him on a chain. Right? Read the story of Job at the very beginning. He can't do anything God doesn't let him do. Nothing he has ever done has ever been outside of God's sovereign plan. And that's especially true with Jesus. Because as we've already seen, Jesus' death was always the plan from before creation and eternity. And through his death on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. God's justice and wrath was poured out on the man Jesus Christ in our place. He suffered through hell on the cross, and then he died. But when Satan thought that death was his tool, he found out again that everything is in God's hands. It seems that Satan didn't anticipate that death would not be able to hold the Son of God, who, as John says, has life in himself. And so Jesus did not remain dead. He rose again. And in doing so, he broke death's power and destroyed Satan's schemes. That third passage we looked at in our Advent readings from Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says this about Jesus' mission, that he too shared in their humanity, in our humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Yes, Satan, that ancient serpent, struck at Jesus' heel and Jesus died, but it was precisely because he died that Jesus crushed Satan's head and rescued the world from slavery to sin and death. And this is the good news of Christmas. The good news of Jesus Christ that we call the gospel. Because God's Son humbled himself and became a human and lived the perfect life and then died for our sins and then rose again in victory, All those who put their hope and their trust in Jesus are rescued. We're forgiven for our sins. We're freed from the power of sin and death. The Sun of Righteousness has risen with healing in its rays. Light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Life has been given, new life that death cannot defeat. Look again at John chapter 1 and verse 11, we read that though Jesus was rejected, he was rejected to the point even of betrayal and condemned to death. And then John 1:12 says this: yet to all those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of a human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. And so here's the last part of the notes. This is the result of Jesus' mission. He rose from the grave, defeating sin and death, breaking the power of Satan, so that all who trust in Jesus are born anew, and death no longer holds power over us. Let me read that again. He rose from the grave, defeating sin and death, and breaking the power of Satan, so that all who trust in Jesus are born anew and death no longer has power over us. Yeah, death is still scary. Yes, death is still sad. It's not as it was meant to be. But death is a defeated enemy. And I say that fully aware that some of you are facing the reality of death in your own life right now. When the lives of the ones you love, or you have faced death in the ones you've loved recently. But if you have received Jesus, if you have believed in his name, then you are children of God, and death will only bring you into the presence of the one who has loved you so well, your Lord and your God. And he is good, and he will care for those who are left behind. You can trust him. And you better believe that we're praying for healing for each and every one of you, for health. But even more than that, more urgently than that, we're praying for faith, for real, true trust that leads to new life now and forever. That's the gift of Christmas that's available for all of us. You know, we're still looking forward to that second coming when all of this comes to fruition and there's just no more death, and no more sickness, and no more sin, and no more sorrow. That's what we're longing for. And we sing, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." You know, we're singing it kind of as the Jewish people waiting for him to come the first time, but we're also singing it, "Oh, born to set your people free." So I just say, if you have not trusted Jesus in this way, if you don't know him as the one who died for you and broke the power of sin and death when he rose again and broke the power of Satan, I would just ask, I'd urge you, I'd plead with you, put your faith in Jesus. For those of you who love people who don't know Jesus, and that's all of us at different levels, plead with them. They need to know this truth. They need to know this person. Turn from your sins, the sins that each of us have, and run into the arms of Jesus, the one true hero, chosen before the foundation of the world to save us and give us new life. The one who is God, eternal with his Father and the Spirit. And this Christmas, remember this truth about the mission of Jesus, that he was chosen and sent on a mission to be born as light into the darkness and to free us from sin and death. Or as Charles Wesley put it so wonderfully in this song, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." Would you pray with me? Oh, Father. What a promise. What a glorious truth that we have because of what Jesus has done. Thank you for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit deciding before the creation of the world that Jesus would be sent to us in history. He would come and he would be born as one of us, taking on flesh as we have and living the life that we couldn't live, dying the death that we should have died, and then rising again and breaking death's power, breaking sin's power, breaking Satan's power to bring freedom. Lord, every single one of us in this room, unless you come back before that time, is going to face death. We're going to face it in our own lives. We're going to face it in the lives of the people that we love. And some of us are there right now. Help us to know this truth with every fiber of our being, to find hope in you in the dark times, to know that your light has shone in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. The sun of righteousness is raised with healing in its wings. We can have joy in the midst of darkness and sorrow. Pray that for us this Christmas in Christ's name. Amen.